So as before we get into John 5, the text that's printed there, I want to tell you what is there in italics, the story of the miraculous healing. And I want to kind of tell it in my own way, you know, sort of a embellished version. So let's call this guy Zebulon. It's a really good Jewish name. It's one of the tribes of Israel. So this guy Zebulon, he's born into a Jewish family there in Israel. He grows up, happy childhood, things are great, loves his family. He's got dreams of kind of what he wants to do. One day, you know, get married, have kids, start his own business. It's going to be great. Zebulon, he's got dreams. And he ends up being in a really terrible accident where he loses the use of both of his legs. And particularly in that culture, there's no accessibility, there's no disability insurance, there's no help for people that have any kind of physical disability. And so for Zebulon, as his legs break, it's more than just his legs. It's his dreams, it's his life. In really many ways for Zebulon, it's his spirit. Like, he just breaks as a person. Because all the things that he had been looking forward to, they're just broken now. Just broken dreams. And so that brokenness also ends up starting to be extended towards the people around him. That as people try to help or comfort him, he's like, he just pushes people away. And so by the time he interacts with Jesus here in the story, and this is me, I'm making some stuff up here. I'm trying just to put myself in his shoes here. But there's this one spot where it says in verse 7, he says, "I have no one." So Jesus had come up to him and was saying, "Hey, you know, would you like to be well?" You know, he had been laying there for 38 years at this pool where his legs are not working. And Jesus says, "Would you like to be well?" And he says, "Well, I don't have anybody. I have no one to put me into the water." And what's going on there with the water is that there's sort of this understanding or sort of belief with the people there that if the water starts bubbling, if you get in the water first, then you could be healed of whatever sickness or disease you had. And he's saying, "I have no one. I have no one. There's nobody that loves me, cares for me enough to be here to watch for a few days or something before the water bubbles to carry me down and put me in there. I have no one." So I take that to mean that, like, something has pushed people away from this guy. Maybe it's his bitterness. And you can see how he interacts with Jesus that it's just kind of weird how he interacts. Let me tell more of the story. So Jesus says, "Would you like to be well?" He says, "Well, I don't have anybody." And so Jesus says, "Pick up your mat and walk." Like, he just heals him, just gives him that. There's no conditions and things. He doesn't ask him to perform anything. He just gives it to him. "Pick up your mat and walk." And so he does. He starts walking. He doesn't turn around and ask who Jesus is, doesn't interact with him. There's no more dialogue between Jesus and this man. He just walks away. And as he's walking away, these religious leaders say, "Oh, whoa, 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 you can't carry your mat today. Today's the Sabbath. You can't carry things the Sabbath. That's work. You are breaking the law." And he's like, "Oh, I'm just carrying this because the guy who healed me told me to." Like, "Well, who's that guy? Because that's the guy that's telling you to break the Sabbath." He's like, "I don't know." And that's weird, right? Like, if you were 38 years lying on the ground without use of your legs, all your dreams are broken, and some guy comes on and just actually heals you, like the restoration of your life, the restoration of your dreams, like you're back, wouldn't you talk to that guy? Be like, "Yo, thank you." Right? No, he doesn't even know who he is. And then later, Jesus actually comes and finds him, tracks him down, and he goes, "Hey, it's me, Jesus. I'm the one that healed you. Don't sin anymore, or else something worse might happen to you." And again, the dialogue just ends there. The guy doesn't say anything to Jesus. But in fact, the next verse says, the man went to the religious leaders and told them it was Jesus who had healed him. So he's like, he tattletales on him. And that's where the story picks up tonight in verse 16. Because this guy tattletaled on Jesus, Jesus outed as being this guy who's recommending to people to break the Sabbath, actually healed this guy on the Sabbath. So Jesus now has done work on the Sabbath, the work of healing this man, and he's getting a lot of trouble for that. Before we read it, I just want to give just a real quick framing of kind of how you're going to see the story progress here. This actually is a theme that comes up all throughout the Gospel of John. There's some kind of a sign that Jesus performs, sometimes a miraculous sign, and then there is conflict over that sign. usually some conflict with the religious leaders. And then after that conflict kind of starts in this sort of the initial few, you know, exchanges, then sometimes there's this long explanation that Jesus will give where he'll kind of defend or explain like what just happened here. And so we're going to see that pattern here. Sign, conflict, and that explanation. And like Maggie said, I just want to say it one more time because I want you guys to hear it again and again every week. We are really, really glad you're here. And we don't make an assumption that everybody in the room would just identify as a Christian. You grew up in church. You know everything. You know who Moses is. All this different stuff. I'll try to explain some things that might not make sense in the passage as we go. We assume that there's a broad range of people here. Folks who identify as Christians. Folks that wouldn't identify as Christians. Folks that are maybe not quite sure where they're at spiritually, religiously. You're curious. We're glad wherever you're at, we're glad you're here. And you're welcome here. So thanks for being here tonight. And especially, like Maggie said, on the first day of reading days. So thanks for being here. I'm going to go ahead and read John 5, 16 through the end. It's a lot of text. And then we're going to pray, and then we'll jump in to our outline here. So John 5, verse 16. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. So Jesus explained, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son, and he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid, but someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings, my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts, because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me, because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?" Okay, let me pray for us. And we'll jump in our first point there, like Father, like Son. Father God, we just pause and ask for you to help us to understand your word. Help us to know better tonight who Jesus is, what his identity is, what his authority is, what he's doing, why he's doing it, what offer he's giving us, why that matters to us, how it's irrelevant for our lives. All these things, Lord, please help us understand. And Lord, would we not merely understand, but would we move towards application? Lord, would you help us, particularly as we're in our small group discussions, after the teaching, that you'd be able to just help us understand what would it look like to live these things out, to believe these things, to be changed by these things. So please, Lord, would you guide this time? Would it be fruitful? We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so first point there is like father, like son. So look at the claim that Jesus makes in verse 17. All right, so remember that they're harassing him because he worked on the Sabbath. And his claim is, well, here's why I'm working on the Sabbath. It's because my Father, God, is working. And so I'm working. Right? My Father's working, so I'm working. And they pick up on the implication right there in verse 18. They try the harder to kill him because he's not only breaking the Sabbath, that's bad enough, but he is calling God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Making himself equal with God. This is a claim of blasphemy. This is like the highest offense you can do in the Jewish religion there. And Jesus, he doesn't back down at all from this statement. He's not saying, "Well, no, I didn't mean it like that." Like it's a sort of a metaphor, you know, like, "Well, God's our Father for everybody," you know. No. He doubles down in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, just doubling down, tripling down, quadrupling down, pentupling, quintupling down, of just like giving reason after reason, like, no, like, I'm the son, okay, and God's my father, and like everything he does, I do. You want to know what God the Father is like? Watch me. That's a massive claim, right? It's a huge claim. And so he just explains that this is who he is. Now we're going to unpack more of kind of an explanation, but just right there, I just want to pause on point one there. And first to give just a real quick example of kind of what this looks like. And then I want to talk about just the application just right away. Just a quick illustration of what it looks like. I am a father and I have a son. My son's name is James. And this idea of like father, like son is true for my son, James. I am a total nerd. I love to read books. One book I really enjoy is The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. Any fans of The Hobbit here? I see one hand, two hands, three hands. Four? Okay. Four is pretty good. I'd love for all of you to read The Hobbit at some point. It's such a good book. So I read The Hobbit a few times. Don't watch the movies, please, for the love of J.R.R. Tolkien. But my son James, I think it was last week, over maybe like Tuesday, Wednesday, he read The Hobbit. Like he read it in 2 days, and he's 7. I'm pretty proud of my son. He's amazing. And why did he read that? Why is he such a nerd and reading books and reading The Hobbit? It's because his father is a nerd and reads books and reads The Hobbit. Like father, like son. And so I don't think James would say like, my father is reading and so I am too. I don't think he'd say that. But that's what Jesus says. That's kind of the claim he's making. You know, I'm just like my dad. You know, my dad's working on the Sabbath, so am I. So I think the application here is believe that Jesus is God's son. And that might be too early to tell you that application because we haven't looked at the rest of the argument. But I want to just present it to you right away that that's what we should be thinking about as we're in this passage. Believe that Jesus is God's son. And furthermore, if you believe that, you're going to start noticing some different things that are going to instruct you about what God is like. Let Jesus, as you watch him here, let him begin to correct any misunderstandings that you might have about what God is like. Because there's a contrast, even we see right here, there's a contrast between the religious leaders who are like, oh, you can't carry your mat. And they don't even care that the guy's healed. They don't care. They're like blind to that. What they care about is he obeying the rules about the Sabbath? They don't care that he's healed, right? What Jesus cares about is this man who's 38 years as an invalid, and then he heals him. From Jesus' perspective, it's like the Sabbath is a great time to restore this man to full health. The Sabbath would be a great time to give this man the rest that he hasn't had for 38 years. The religious leaders care about the rules here. Jesus wants to give life, good life, to this guy. So if you want to know what God the Father is like,
if you believe Jesus is God's son, then just look at Jesus. Watch Jesus, and you'll see what God is like. So that's our first point there. Now let's press into a bit of the argument that Jesus makes for why he's making this big claim. So the bigger problem. So look at verse 20. So Jesus explains here, right? Father loves the Son, shows him everything, and the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. So Jesus is kind of taking this as the case study. It's okay, I healed this man, but I want to start expanding the conversation now to talk about even greater things. Like, I healed this guy, yep, but there's actually bigger things that I plan on doing. I got bigger plans, right? Now, what are those bigger plans? Verse 21 answers it right away. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. Okay, so think about the upgrade there, right? To give life to deadened legs is one thing, but to give life to a whole dead body, like the whole life, is much more intense, a much greater work. It's one thing to heal a man's legs, another thing to heal his whole body after he's died. And so that's what Jesus is claiming that he's going to be able to do. And you think about it, the greatest problem that this man had was not his lameness. It was his impending death. And as you think about us for our lives, our greatest problems are not maybe the things right in front of us that we're really stressed about. Maybe you're stressed about, you know, I got a lot of work to do over reading days. I'm not going to be reading a whole lot. I'm more like going to be writing a whole lot. You know, I got a paper, you know, different things you got studying. Like, whatever that stress point is, you think about it, the stress point of death itself is bigger. It's a much, much bigger problem. Like, you can study all you want today, Saturday, Sunday. Does reading days go Monday and Tuesday, right? Okay, so Wednesday you come back, right? You might study all you want, but if your test is on Wednesday and you die on Tuesday, you will not pass the test. It doesn't matter how much you study. Like, the greater problem is death, right? You can study and study and study and study, but if you die the day before graduation, you will not graduate because you're dead. Like, that's a much bigger problem. You're having conflict with your girlfriend, your boyfriend, but if you die, you have permanently broken up, right? Like, we don't think about death. We don't want to think about it. It's because it's too utterly final. Like, it's so radically traumatic in terms of everything we care about, all our plans, all the things we love. Like, death is such this violent affront to everything that because it's so intense and so traumatic and so violent, it's like it just breaks our brain. Like, I can't think about that. I'm not going to plan for that. But the reality, I mean, if you study history, right? I was talking with Jake about history, right? History is your major. Like, how many people have died in history?
Quite a few.
Quite a few, yeah. Everybody.
One.
Yes. We don't think about that, but it is this reality that we're going to die. So death is our greatest problem. And that's why this passage is such good news. Because Jesus loves us, and just as he came and gave life to this man with his legs, Jesus wants to give life to us both now and forever. Okay? That's a much greater deal, right? See, the good news is, there's bad news first. The bad news is you're going to die. But the good news is the resurrection that Jesus offers, that it solves the greatest problem of death. And so Jesus is not offering to fix like a small inconvenience. So let me tell you a quick story. If you ever visit our house, and some of you know I'm talking about, maybe just a few people, but if you ever visit our house, we have a black trash can and we have a white trash can. They're exactly the same. They're just trash cans. They're just on either end of our island in our kitchen. And the white trash can, you know, it gets some love. But the black trash can, for whatever reason, that's the one we use almost all the time. And it is broken. You know, normally you press the little thing and it flips up. Ours, it doesn't flip up. It's just sort of like a top for it. So if you overgo it and you hit the thing, nothing happens. And it's very frustrating. And so you have to actually like physically lift it up. It's like kind of dirty, so you get your hands dirty. It is an inconvenience. It's not that big of a deal. Most of my wife were like, should we buy a new one? We're like, first world problems, it's fine, you know. And so we don't. That's a minor inconvenience. Jesus is not offering me a new trash can. Like, right? He's not offering to fix a small inconvenience in my life. I mean, I could spend $20 on Amazon, I could fix that inconvenience, but he's offering something way, 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 way bigger. He's also not like suggesting a lifestyle upgrade. He's not popping up in your Instagram feed with a sponsored post of like, hey, you know, do you want to get super shredded like me or something? Like, he's not offering a lifestyle upgrade. It's not advertising for an optional accessory, like some really cool ring that you can wear that like tracks your steps or something. He is offering the greatest solution to your biggest and deepest problem, which is death. And this is because he truly loves you. And real love meets real needs at real cost. Real love meets real needs at real cost. Jesus really does love us, which is why he meets our need for resurrection life. And it's at the cost of his own death in our place that he dies on the cross so we could be forgiven of our sin, so that we could now have his life. It's like an exchange. It's like, you can have my life and I'll take your death. It's amazing. So we can see right here, what does God care about? He cares not just about small little things. He doesn't want to just give you a little bit of pleasure, a little bit of life. He wants to give you the greatest, biggest, best life, the eternal life, the life that keeps going on and on and on. That's what he cares about. That's what he's offering us. Look at verse 24, kind of summarizes it. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. You see that? It's not just saying when you die, then you'll pass into eternal life. They have already passed from death into life. Like, there's this very wild, and I'm not even quite sure I quite understand it yet, but there's this very wild idea in the scriptures that eternal life for those who are in Christ, who have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, that eternal life starts now. Isn't that interesting? Like, Christianity is not just saying, hey, you know, you have your life, you know, do whatever you want with your life, and then when you die, then you can go to heaven. It's not kind of, you know, sometimes people call it fire insurance. I just don't want to go to hell, so like, you know, I'll just believe in Jesus, then when I die, I'll go to heaven. But Jesus is saying that eternal life, that life with God, actually starts now. And you've passed from death into life. It's pretty exciting. That's what Jesus wants for you. That's what he purchased for you. Now, that's kind of his offer. And that's what he's claiming that he can do. But how is he able to give us this life? We looked at it a little bit. He's saying, you know, the Father shows the Son, the Father has this. But I want to look more deeply at the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, and just highlight a few different verses here where Jesus is just kind of making these parallels of how he's equal with God. And as I'm shouting out these verses, I think hopefully you'll be able to see this, like, just comes up all over this passage here. If you have a pen or you like to underline things, go ahead and circle things or underline things when you see it here. Look at the equality with God, because the equality with God is what gives Jesus the power to fix it. That's the key. The equality with God is what gives Jesus the power to fix this problem of death. So look first at verse 19, right? Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Equality. Verse 21, the Son has absolute authority. Or no, sorry, that's 22. Verse 21, the Father gives life and the Son gives life. Equality. Verse 22, the Father doesn't judge anyone because he's given the Son absolute authority to judge. So he just delegated 100% of that authority. Verse 24. Those who believe, they have eternal life. Those who listen to my message, right? There's equality there. I'm the one that's able to give them that eternal life. Verse 25, it's Jesus who will speak to the dead. They will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who listen will live. Verse 26, very similar. Father's life himself, the same life given power, is in his Son. Very, very parallel back to verse 19. Verse 27, very parallel back to 22. The Son has authority to judge. And then verse 28, very similar to back in verse 25. The dead will hear Jesus' voice. Do you see how it's just, he's kind of circling and circling and circling, saying the same thing? I have the equality with the Father that gives me the power, the ability, the authority to give this kind of life. The Father has that life. I have that life too. The Father can give these things, can judge. I can judge. I can give these things. So Jesus' equality with God is what gives him the power to fix our biggest problem of death. Now I want to land on some more applications and takeaways for us before we get into point three. Death causes a number of different negative emotions in us. Feelings of anxiety, grief, sadness, fear, loss, pain. I assume that many of you, maybe all of you, have attended funerals. So you probably know what I mean. The very difficult feelings that are evoked in the face of death. It is extreme suffering. And typically, the closer you were with that person who's died, the greater the difficulty in those emotions. It just rips you apart inside. But what Jesus is saying here allows us to have hope in the face of death. And it's a resurrection hope. Because in verse 24, those who listen to Jesus' message and believe in God, they have eternal life. Death is not the end. They are not condemned for their sins. And if this passage is true, which, you know, maybe you wouldn't identify as a Christian, you think this is, you know, not trustworthy. It's a big question if this is true. But if it's true, then when Jesus gives the command, the dead will rise from their graves. And for those of you in the room who identify as Christians, if you have heard Jesus' word and believed in him, you have eternal life, and you will continue to have that eternal life even as you pass through the door of death. That God's power is powerful enough that death is not the end. It's sort of the doorway into even greater life. Eventually, God will raise up your dead body from the grave, and you will live forever with him. That's the offer that Jesus is making. This gives great hope in the face of your coming death, that Jesus has the power of resurrection life. So if you identify as a Christian, you've trusted in Christ, take heart. Jesus is not only able to heal your diseases and injuries, he's able to heal your death. He's not just a great doctor, he's a miracle worker. He's not just temporarily helpful, but he promises immortal blessings. If you're a bit of a nerd like me and you like to read, a book I'd recommend that was really helpful for me, I read it back in May. It's called Remember Death, The Surprising Path to Living Hope by Matthew McCullough. It's really good. It's not like a happy pick-me-up book you might, you know, read in a field of daisies, but it is deeply hope-giving in the face of sorrow. Let's move now to point three, and let's review real quick kind of where we've been. All right, Jesus claims equality with God. He claims to be the Son of God. That's relevant for us today because it means that Jesus has the power to give us life, to give us resurrection life in the midst of our coming death. And this can give us hope and comfort in the face of death. But you maybe still are balking at that claim. You're like, I don't know, it's pretty wild. I've talked to a lot of students where I'll ask, you know, what do you think comes after death? And they say, I don't know, I haven't died yet. I'm like, that's a snarky answer, but I like it. It's true, yeah, you know. If you haven't died yet, you don't really know. I've never been to the country of Madagascar. I don't know what it's like. I've never been to Ireland. I don't know what it's like. And I've never died, so I don't know what that's like. But Jesus wants you to not stay confused about his identity. He wants you to move from confusion to confidence about his identity. And so what he does in this last section here is he presents five witnesses to affirm his identity as the Son of God, sent from the Father to give life. So we're not going to go through these very slowly. I'm going to go pretty fast. So the first one is John the Baptist. So if you rewind all the way back to John chapter 1, John the Baptist has announced Jesus. Jesus is walking by, and John the Baptist says, "Behold," which means look, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist is giving his testimony. This is who this man is. This is what he will do. So John the Baptist has given his testimony about Jesus. Second, the miraculous works. So maybe you've heard this argument before. People say, man, why doesn't God just like show up like in a stadium or something and be like, boom, I'm God, I exist. You can, you know, all the haters cannot, you know, hate anymore about me, you know, not existing. Here I am. You can poke me, test me scientifically, whatever. Like, I'm here. I exist. Right? If you're like, oh, why doesn't God just like show up and do that? In a way, he did. Right? Like, God did show up in history, the person of Jesus, and he did a lot of miraculous works to attest to who he is and his power. And one of them would be what we just read today. This guy had legs that didn't work. Jesus comes and just says, get up. And the legs are miraculously, instantaneously healed. That is a sign. It is a sign that points to the power that Jesus has, points to his identity. And there's lots of other signs that Jesus does all throughout the Gospel of John. And all those signs are pointing to his authority as the Son of God. So that's one of the witnesses, is his miraculous works. Next, the Father God. The Father God testifies of who Jesus is. Look at that in verse 37. Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You've never heard his voice, seen him face to face. You don't have his message in your hearts. You don't believe in me. But he's the one that sent me to you. He sent me. He's testifying about me. Now, Jesus might be referencing here a passage that actually isn't in the Gospel of John, if I remember correctly. But when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens split open and God the Father speaks to God the Son, who's in the water. Holy Spirit descends from the Father to the Son, and he says, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's this testimony from the Father about the Son's identity. The fourth one is the Scriptures. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me. Scriptures are the witness that are pointing to Jesus, speaking and testifying about Jesus. And then number five, Moses. Real quick, context here. Moses is believed by the Jews to be the author of the first five books of the Jewish scriptures. So they call that the Torah. It'd be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Moses is big name player in Judaism. He's the one that receives the law from God on Mount Sinai. He's the one that then gives the law to the people. He's with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And he's kind of like almost sort of the father of their nation. Now, not the father like all the way back genetically, because you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are kind of the patriarchs that go to. But when Moses comes along, Israel's like a nation, but they're in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And Moses is the guy that God appoints to take them out of Egypt. So it's kind of like their origin story as a nation. So Moses, he's top dog. Like he's huge in the Jewish religion. And so for these religious leaders, verse 16, Jewish leaders. And they're all worked up about the Sabbath laws. The Sabbath laws are written by Moses, okay, right? Like he's the one that expanded on that. He's the one that met with God on the mountain, that God wrote on tablets of stone, and the fourth commandment is about the Sabbath. And Moses took those tablets, you know, down and presented them to the people. So Moses is a big deal for the Jewish leaders. But Jesus says, like, with all that in mind, think about this in verse 45. Jesus is like, I'm not going to accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses. Like, this is a shock to these Jewish leaders. Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believe Moses, you believe me because he wrote about me. If you're a Jewish leader, that blows your mind. It either blows your mind in a positive way where you say, hold the phone. Who are you? I want more. Who are you? Give me more. Because you like Moses, and you want to know Moses wrote about you. Like, I'm confused, but I want more, right? Or it blows your mind because this guy's off his rocker. He has no right saying something as blasphemous and offensive and ridiculous and crazy pants as that right there. And that's why they want to kill him. Because he's claiming that Moses wrote about him. And then verse 47, it's kind of an insult. Since you don't believe what he wrote, how do you believe what I say? Like, they stake like their life around, we are disciples of Moses, we're following the law. okay? Sabbath rules, we keep them. Especially even guys that are just healed and carrying their mat. They're not allowed to, okay? And Jesus is like, you don't even believe Moses. You don't even believe him. Right? That's very offensive to Jewish leaders. And that's part of why they end up killing him. Now, each one of these five might be convincing, but all five marshaled together is rock-solid evidence that Jesus is the Son of God and thus has authority to heal on the Sabbath and also has authority to give eternal life. But I would add one more witness that's not in this passage, but it's a bit of a spoiler alert. In chapter 19, Jesus is killed, but in chapter 20, he comes back to life. So remember how I said earlier, I'm like, I can't really speak a whole lot authoritatively on death because I've never died. Jesus can speak authoritatively on death because he did die and he came back. If that's true, it's an absolute total game changer in the history of the world. If it's not true, then Christians are really weird people and sad people that are believing a lie and have based their whole lives on something that just is, it's just fairy tales made up. It's sort of Harry Potter, Batman, it's inspiring, but it's not true. And it's sort of sad that you're giving your life to this, because it's sad that people give their life to, like, Batman is my God. Harry Potter is like the divine one that I find life in him. Like, you're a little bit too much, right? And that's what Christians would be if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. But if he did rise from the dead, game changer for everybody, all of history, all around the globe, if that's real. So to just conclude, I want you all to move from confusion to confidence about the identity of Jesus. And I want you to come to Jesus for life. That's Jesus' offer. If you look at verse 40, Jesus says about the scriptures, how they point to me. He says, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. So he's saying in the negative, then the positive would be, come to me. Come to me to receive life. Come to Jesus. Let me give you just a micro story of this for me. When I was growing up in high school, college, I thought that life was found in cool clothes. For me back then, it was Abercrombie & Fitch. I don't know if that brand is cool anymore. But when I was in high school, man, that was like the brand. You want to be cool? You wear A&F. That's you know, for whatever reason, that's what it was. And so I spent so much of my money, so much, on buying cool clothes because I thought that that would give me life. That would give me approval from people. That would make me a cool person. It didn't. I wasn't cool. But I believed that. And then in college, as the Lord showed me that the life that I wanted was found in Jesus, it changed my life, radically changed my life. I learned that the kind of rich, deep life, the kind of approval, the kind of acceptance that I wanted, kind of satisfaction I wanted, it was found in Jesus. It changed my life. And so I invite you to come to Jesus for that same life. And for those of you that are in the room and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, I think there is at first, a very offensive message that Jesus gives. If you look at verse 29, it says, those who've done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. See, all of us have sinned. All of us have offended God. And if we're not reconciled back to God, then when we rise at the end, then we'll be judged because of our evil. But the good news is right there in verse 24. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God, who sent me, have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins. For they've already passed from death into life. So come to Jesus so that you would never be condemned for your sins. Jesus offers to die in your place so that he dies. He's condemned for your sins so that you can be forgiven and you can be free and you can have life. So let's pray. And then we've got some small group discussions, just kind of dive in deeper and think through how this applies. So let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this good news. Please, Lord, would you work in our hearts and bless our discussions in these next few minutes. Help us understand these things better and be able to see how it connects to our lives. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.